and facing a natural disaster. You know what I'm talking about? Like earthquakes. I mean, let's list them. The movies have been multiple. Earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, floods, exploding volcanoes, tidal waves, a whole bunch. There have been other books and stories written about man facing some beast in the wild nature, man facing bears, lions, sharks, killer whales, piranhas, all kinds of good stuff. There are books and stories written about wars, human killing human, nation rising up against nation. There have even been fictional stories that concern the last days, how human life would end, how planet Earth would end. Well, as people, we're fascinated with those kinds of stories, aren't we? I mean, I don't think many of us would want to actually, you know, take part in something like that, experience it firsthand. But if we can go see a movie or read a book about it and experience from that vantage, we get kind of curious about those kinds of things. It gives us kind of a rush. Well, in Amos chapter 7 through chapter 9, we are given pictures of what God's judgment on a nation looks like. Very vivid pictures. And what God's judgment looks like includes natural disasters, wars, heavenly wonders. And this morning we're going to look at them. Now, keep in mind, the Bible's not fiction. The Bible's real. The Bible's true. And many of these judgments, people experienced and people will experience. Just to remind you again, Amos, the prophet of God, was a prophet with a mission. He was called by God to bring a message of judgment to the northern kingdom of Israel, God's nation, God's people. They weren't acting like God's people. And so judgment was coming their way. In chapters 3 through 6, we saw five messages that Amos gave. And from those messages, we learned at least 8 reasons as to why God was bringing judgment. In our chapters this morning, Amos describes 4 visions of judgment that he received from the Lord. And they show us what judgment can look like. Let's read about them starting in verse 1 of chapter 7. Thus the Lord God showed me. Behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. That first vision we have here, the first vision that the Lord gives Amos, is that of a swarm of locusts devouring all the crops and grassland of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, I have got to admit to you, this vision makes me very uncomfortable. I'm not a bug guy. I've never liked bugs. Never as a kid. Not now as an adult. I don't like them. Especially big, noisy bugs. Like a locust. Have any of you ever seen a locust? I happened to see one right outside a restaurant. I won't tell you the name of which restaurant, but I saw one outside the front door of a restaurant when I went to have lunch with a friend. They're big and they're noisy. These things you can hold them in the fist of your hand and you'll probably just grab one. They make loud noises. Now, I learned that in some parts of the world, locusts are delicacies. People eat them. They're eaten raw, boiled, or roasted. I wonder which way John the Baptist used to eat locusts. But not me. I don't like locusts. I don't like to get near them. Well, in this vision, we have a swarm of locusts. Millions of locusts. Imagine that scene. Not much fun. Thousands of locusts devouring all the land. Gross stuff. It would be very devastating to the northern kingdom of Israel. They would eat everything. They feared that in those days. Hey, listen, they're still feared today. I read that a very small part of an average swarm, or about 1/10 of locusts, eats the same amount of food in one day as about 10 elephants or 25 camels or 2,500 people. That's a lot. The locusts were devastating. I didn't like this vision at all. It made me very uncomfortable. By the way, to better illustrate what a locust swarm would look like, did you know that right now in Central Asia, they're battling a plague of locusts like this? Did you know that? I read about it in July. This might give you a vision of what this judgment looked like. Let me read a report from a journalist there. The locusts have infested up to 7 million hectares of land in Kazakhstan. Correspondents say that Kazakh residents speak of a dense carpet of locusts covering streets and buildings and invading houses and shops. For weeks, the plague of locusts has been advancing like a moving carpet from the north, devouring crops and vegetation. The insects are also spreading across Russia at the rate of 50 kilometers, 30 miles a day, where they are destroying large areas of crops, and they have traveled south, infesting some 300,000 hectares of land in neighboring Uzbekistan. That's going on right now. That article is dated July 23rd. And the article goes on to say that they made all kinds of trouble. I mean, so many locusts that they're clogging up radiators of cars. They're covering buildings. And when people walk down the streets, they hear the crunch, crunch, crunch of locusts being smashed under their feet. Dreaded judgment. Not only were they eating all the crops, however, the plague has also caused more problems in Kazakhstan. After the locusts came, a plague of fleas has also broken out. We need to pray for that part of the world. Same place, Kazakhstan. Fleas, as you know, can bite rats. Rats carry bubonic plague. One small boy has already been killed of bubonic plague. We need to pray for that part of the world. But that is what judgment could look like. That's how devastating it could be. And this is the vision that Amos gets. This is what God had in mind for the northern kingdom of Israel. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, see, says the Lord. I appreciate the softer side of Amos that we see here. Don't you? I mean, he sees this devastating vision and he says, Lord, forgive. He saw that it would be disaster for the northern kingdom of Israel. And so he cries out. You know, Amos is often seen in this book as the fiery prophet, the fire and brimstone preacher, isn't he? Well, here we see that he does have some compassion for the northern kingdom of Israel. He would have them repent. He would have them turn from their wicked ways. He had a message. Speaking of locusts, look out. You want to smash it? Just smash it. There's a lesson from that with Amos. I did that on purpose so you'd have a picture of what a locust would look like. Let's move to the next vision. Thus the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God called for conflict of fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This second vision, then, is one of a fire that outbreaks on the land of Israel and consumes all of the fields, all of the houses, all of the territory, all of the deep. Now, there are those that say that this fire refers to a military conquest. I don't think so. I think that this is a natural disaster again. I think that this fire refers to a literal fire brought about by unnaturally dry conditions. God intensified the blazing summer heat till all grasslands and trees became tinder dry. Then fires broke out and spread in every direction with incredible speed. And we've seen that in the news as well. When fires get set and they burn out of control, that is what I think is the judgment pictured here. A fire consuming the whole northern kingdom of Israel. Again, something that would have been very devastating. Amos cries out, "O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small." So the Lord relented concerning this. "This also shall not be," says the Lord. Again, Amos steps up, says, "Lord, relent from this." And the Lord hears Amos and relents. You know, we do see here a lesson from Amos. Yeah, he did bring messages of judgment, and he is seen as a fiery prophet. But in these two visions, we really do see a softer side to him, don't we? And you know, Christian, you and I need to learn that lesson as well. No matter what kind of a message that we might bring to others, we should have a heart of compassion. So we bring the hard messages of God sometimes to people. We need to have a heart of compassion, hoping that they will repent. It's not some sick, "You're going to be judged and you deserve it, you creep." It's not a message like that. We're never called to bring a message like that. We should have compassion. You know, I have found that you can be compassionate and tell the truth at the same time. You really can. In fact, I think that many times as we read the Bible, as you hear teaching of the Bible, that many times two things takes place. Number one, those that are hurting are comforted. And those that are too comfortable are afflicted. In fact, I've heard that that's one of the jobs of a preacher, to comfort the afflicted and then to afflict the comfortable. Two things. That's kind of what the Bible does, I've found. It comforts those that are afflicted, but it afflicts the comfortable. So sometimes you like coming to church, other times you don't, depending on where the Holy Spirit is convicting you. Amos was able to give a message of judgment, but he still had compassion for them. Those first two visions didn't take place. Let's look at the next one. Verse 7. "Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A plumb line.' Then the Lord said, 'Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam.'" All right, what's going on in that vision? In that vision, Amos sees the Lord standing on a wall holding a plumb line. Now, a plumb line was used by people to make sure that walls were constructed straight up and down, that they weren't leaning in any way. A cord was attached to a rod at an angle like this. At the end of the cord hung a lead weight. And from the top of the wall, you'd place that rod perpendicular, lay it across the wall, and then the cord with the weight attached to it would hang. Now, that way you could determine if the wall was straight up or down. If there was any leaning to the plumb line, you knew that the wall was crooked. And so they would use plumb lines to construct. They would also use plumb lines to test a wall. After they built the wall, maybe it was straight for a while, but then all the material settles, and they would go up to the top of the wall, drop that plumb line, and if it was crooked, they would tear the wall down and start all over. So it was important that you didn't have a leaning wall. Well, the Lord is standing on a wall, and he has a plumb line. And the idea here is that the structure of Israel society was crooked. It was leaning, and it needed to be torn down. The plumb line that the Lord was holding was no doubt the law of Moses that was given to his people. The Ten Commandments and the ways that society was supposed to operate, promises, commandments by God. Against that plumb line, the society of Israel was crooked, it was leaning, and so we see that it will be torn down. The religious pillars and the political pillars would be torn down. Verse 9. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Both the religious structures and the political structures would be torn down by the Assyrian Empire. It's the whole point of the plumb line. In verses 10 through 17, we have a narrative then. One that we covered in our first message of the book of Amos to determine more about Amos. But let's read it again and you'll see that the folks living in Israel aren't very happy about these visions. Verse 10, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah, there eat bread, and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord, you say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city, your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, your land shall be divided by survey line, you shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. Amaziah and his family would be judged. The nation of Israel would be judged. And at the point in the vision of the plumb line and the narrative that follows, we see now that the Lord will no longer spare the nation of Israel. Amos is not even given an opportunity to respond. He's not given an opportunity to say, forgive, Lord, cease, Lord, relent, they'll fall. No, at this point, judgment is coming. And Amos confirms that fact to the high priest of Israel. All right, let's go to the next vision in chapter 8. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. In this next vision, God shows Amos a basket of summer fruit. Fruit that was produced in the summer months. Now, to understand this vision, you need to understand that the fruit produced in the summer months was the last fruit of the year to be produced. All of the fruit had been become ripe and picked, but this would be the last crop, the last gathering of fruit for the year. And so the implication here is ripeness. Look at this basket of fruit, Amos. It's ripe, and it will only stay ripe very long. It'll begin to rot pretty soon, so you need to eat it very quickly. By implication, in verse 2, when the Lord said, the end has come upon my people Israel, I will not pass by them anymore. The idea is that the nation of Israel is now completely ripe for judgment. All of the things that we've talked about over the last couple of weeks, all of the wicked behavior, the oppression of the poor, and all these things that were taking place, they were now ripe. And the judgment was coming. Now look how the judgment is described in chapter 8, verse 3. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, When will the new moon pass that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we might buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. Boy, in that description of judgment, one thing that stands out to me is all of the human grief that is associated with judgment. When God judges a nation, it's difficult, folks. And there's a lot of human grief, people grieving as a result of these natural disasters and things happening to a group of people, to a nation. Verse 3, all the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day. All the joyful songs in the temple would become wailing. Verse 8, shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? There would be great mourning. Verse 10, I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. I don't think you can describe the grief of what it would be like to lose your only son. God understands what that's like. But to understand that grief, this is exactly the type of mourning that would take place in the northern kingdom of Israel. The judgment on that nation would look like grief. It would cause them great grief. There would be good reason for that grief. Verse 3 says, many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence. When the Assyrian Empire came in, many people were killed. So much so that they didn't have enough room to bury everybody, and they were just kind of thrown in silence. They also grieve because of, it would appear, an earthquake in verse 8. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. Apparently the land of Israel would experience an earthquake. The actual land, just like a river, would buckle, would heave and subside in that day of judgment. Not only would they be grieved, but folks, I believe they would also be greatly afraid, because there would be heavenly wonders taking place in that day of judgment. Look at verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. No doubt this is a solar eclipse, a very weird phenomena to observe. The moon gets in front of the sun and it blocks all the light, and right in the middle of the day in broad daylight it becomes dark. In fact, if you've read the news, you know that we just had a solar eclipse, the last one for the millennium, last Wednesday, didn't we? Well, I read some articles on that, and one of the things that I found very interesting was the way that many people who were in view of that eclipse, just how different cultures reacted to a solar eclipse. Because you know something? When there's a solar eclipse, when it becomes dark in the middle of the day, weird things happen. It's an uncomfortable feeling. You know, even the animals go wacko. The birds return to their nests. Animals start doing things like they would do at night. It's a very disturbing experience. The article said Wednesday's eclipse lasted 2 minutes and 22 seconds at its peak over south-central Romania. The path of totality stretched from the western Atlantic Ocean through Europe and Turkey and onto India and the Indian Ocean. A wealth of cultures greeted the same spectacular event in a variety of ways as the eclipse rolled past them. Two French astrophysicists got married to one another minutes before the sun and moon came together, enabling them to watch the phenomenon as man and wife. Thousands crammed the street of Râmnica Vâlcea, the south central city in Romania, where the spectacle of totality could be seen the longest. In Egypt, Muslims shut themselves away on the order of clerics. Others flocked to mosques as earthquakes and out-of-season hailstorm intensified unease. Jordan and Syria declared a national holiday but warned people to stay indoors to avoid eye damage. In some Indian villages, priests rang temple bells and took turns beating steel plates with sticks to ward off evil. Different ways that people reacted to that eclipse. It's a spooky thing to live through. When something like that happens in the heavenlies, many people see that as a form of God's judgment. They'll blame it on something divine. Well, in the time of judgment, God will show heavenly wonders. He would hear. And it would scare them. Earthquakes. Weird things going on in the heavenlies. Wars. Many dead bodies everywhere. That's a picture of what judgment would look like. You know, there's other places in the Bible that also speak of judgment in this way. In the book of Revelation, as you know, a description of what the judgment will be like at the last days, where planet Earth is heading. Let me read to you a passage out of there. Revelation chapter 6, John writes, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Pictures of what judgment can look like. There's another picture in verse 11 of chapter 8. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. In that day the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Another picture of judgment is a famine. Only this is not a famine of bread. It's not a famine of water. It's not a famine of thirst. It says here that it is a famine for the very word of God. You know what this is, brothers and sisters? This is a picture of divine silence. Divine silence. God no longer speaking to a nation. And you know, I got to tell you, I think that's the most horrible judgment. Divine silence. Separated from God, separated from all the communication from God, all the different ways that God would communicate with somebody. And here they're craving the Word of God. Judgment has come. They got so many questions. They wander from sea to sea, from north to east, to and fro, seeking the Word of the Lord. But they can't find it. There's no prophet. There's no special revelation. There's no one to tell them what God is doing. God is silent. That is a form of judgment. Different ways in which He speaks to us now, but there will come a time when He's silent. We need to hear His Word now. You know, I get so frustrated as a pastor, teacher of a church, and when I hear some folks come up and say, you know, it's kind of a novelty here at your church. You actually study the Bible on Sunday mornings. You go through and you have a lot of time dedicated to the Word of God. That's frustrating to me. That shouldn't be a novelty. It shouldn't be a novelty that people in the Church of America expect to hear from the Lord, to understand His Word. God wants His Word to be known. He wants to speak, and yet so many of us in America don't believe that God speaks anymore. We don't give much time to the Word of God. That's so sad. Folks, I've been a Christian since I was 7 years old. I grew up in church. I went to many different churches. But it wasn't until I was in college that the first time I heard the Word of God taught. And I'll tell you what, it was like a starving man craving food when I heard it. When I heard it taught like that, it was like I realized for the first time in my life I had been starving for God's Word. I pray that many Christians would not be starving, but that God would use His Word powerfully to speak, that we as a church would be committed to that. But in the northern kingdom of Israel, God became silent. That was part of His image, part of the image of this judgment. Chapter 9, verse 1. We see the fourth vision given to Amos. It says, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and He said, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. In this vision, Amos sees the Lord standing by an altar. And no doubt, this altar was located in the pagan city of Bethel, or the pagan-like structure that the northern kingdom of Israel created in a place called Bethel. It was a huge place. There were different altars there where cows and cattle and things were sacrificed. There was an entire sanctuary or structure built all around this place. And Jeroboam, the king of Israel, had created a feast. He instituted a feast, and he had all of the northern kingdom of Israel come to this place, come into the sanctuary, be involved in worship of idols, something that God had completely forbidden. The idea of this vision is that all these people are gathered together to worship idols. And Amos sees the Lord standing by that altar. The Lord sees, the Lord knows, and He commands, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. He strikes the structure falls, crushing many of those below. Again, a picture of judgment. This judgment would be inescapable, and it would be complete. Verse 2. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my side at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. This is a tough picture, isn't it? All of these visions are tough. Locusts devouring the land, a fire devouring the land. The plumb line test fail. Political, religious structures of the society of Israel broken. The earthquakes, the heavenly wonders, the wars, the divine silence. And here we see the crushing of people under this judgment. Tough words, but accurate pictures of what judgment looks like. Folks, that's what judgment looks like. God will judge. God does judge. There are other pictures of judgment in the Bible. Many, many, many. Many of the other prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and other minor prophets, have different pictures of what judgment looks like. There are other pictures in the New Testament of what judgment looks like. I would like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We've seen what judgment looks like in the book of Amos. I just want to take you to a few places to show you what judgment also looks like in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, we see that believers will be judged. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort is it. Was it a work of gold, silver, straw, hay? If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." That's a picture of the judgment of God's people, Christians, when Jesus Christ comes again. It's called the Bema Seat of Christ. We will all stand before God to give an account of the works that we've done in the body as Christians. And the picture here is of all our works being brought before the Lord, and the fire tests it. If it's gold and if it's silver, it remains. If it's done with false motives and sketchy circumstances or whatever, different attitudes, wrong attitudes, it would be like hay and the fire would burn it. The Christian would still be alive, would still be saved. But there would be some sort of loss that the Christian would feel at that judgment for not doing what he or she could have done in the body. There's another place in Scripture that reveals what judgment can look like. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. And this is probably the scariest judgment of all of the Bible. Revelations chapter 20. We are transported to the very last days, the end of the day of the age, the end of the world. Here's what the Apostle John sees in heaven. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the final judgment, folks. That's speaking of hell. That's way at the end. And that's not a pretty sight, is it? Hell in the Bible is likened to fire burning. But folks, again, I think the most horrible aspect of that judgment will be divine silence. For it's that point where a person is thrown outside the presence of God forever, completely void of any contact with God forever. It's a tough judgment. But listen, the Bible warns. The Bible warns of that judgment and sounds the alarm. You don't want to go there, it says. You know, Terry, when I come to church, I kind of like to get comforted. I like to come to church and hear nice stories. You've given me a lot of judgment visions today, man. Pretty heavy. You're right. We've taken a good look this morning at what judgment can look like. However, there's one more place in the Bible that I would like you to turn to. Another place that shows what judgment can look like. Turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. Chapter 23. We've seen what judgment can look like on God towards man. Now let's look at what judgment looked like for the Son of God. Luke chapter 23, verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. We've talked a lot about judgment and what judgment looks like, but my friends, there is no judgment that anybody has ever faced that remotely compares to the judgment that Jesus Christ experienced. You want to see what judgment also looks like? See what happened to the Son of God. He came and died on a cross for our sin. In fact, the Bible says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." So before you leave this morning thinking God is harsh, keep in mind that he himself has experienced judgment. The judgment that his son faced, much greater than any of the judgments that we see. Jesus Christ faced that judgment on the cross so that you and I wouldn't have to. Did you know that? There's a way to avoid the lake of fire. There's a way to avoid the judgment of God. There's a way to avoid eternal separation from God, divine silence. And that is to accept the judgment that was put upon Jesus in your place. When he was on the cross, it says that there was complete darkness from the sixth hour till about the ninth hour. It is at that time most of the scholars believe that all the sins of the world were placed on Jesus. Your sin, my sin, all the sins that everybody have ever committed. And he died for all the sins of the world. Judged for all the sins of the world. That's what judgment really looks like. And he did that because he loves us and he wanted us to be with him and he wanted us to avoid the judgment. Jesus was able to do it, for you see, he could rise again from the dead. He defeated death. The world may have killed him, but he defeated death. And so, brother and sister, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, I can't call you a brother or a sister. You need to understand, Jesus died on a cross for your sin so that you wouldn't have to be judged. Personally, take that personally. He died for you. Oftentimes I do John 3:16 and I make it very personal. For God so loved Terry that he gave his only begotten son, that if Terry would believeth on him, Terry would not perish, but Terry would have everlasting life. The same is true for you. Avoid that judgment. God may be a God of judgment, but folks, he's the one who experienced the worst of them. And there will be consequences to our behavior. I want to finish with a story about pioneers who were making their way across the central states. They were going to a distant place that had been opened for homesteading. They traveled in covered wagons drawn by oxen, and progress was necessarily slow. One day they were horrified to note a long line of smoke in the west, stretching for miles across the prairie. And soon it was evident that the dried grass was burning fiercely and coming toward them rapidly. They had crossed a river the day before, but it would be impossible to go back to that before the flames would be upon them. One man only seemed to have understanding as to what could be done. He gave the command to set a fire to the grass behind them. Then when a space was burned over, the whole company moved back onto it. As the flames roared on toward them from the west, a little girl cried out in terror, "Are you sure we shall not all be burned up?" The leader replied, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has been. What a picture of the believer who is safe in Christ. The fires of God's judgment burn themselves out on Him. And all who are in Christ are safe forever, for they are now standing where the fire has been. How about you? Are you standing this morning where the fire has been? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Have you accepted His gift? The pictures of judgment that we've seen this morning are not pretty. You don't have to face them. Jesus experienced them for you. Let's have every head bowed, eye closed. Let's have the worship team.